Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would indeed give us humble hearts, open ears, open eyes, and open minds. For we want to learn from you. We pray that you would help us by the Holy Spirit to hear your word and go away not just having heard it, but also with a resolve to learn from it, meditate upon it, and put it into practice. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I've done a few notes, which might help you. I'm not quite sure how that goes with... I'd just like to take one. I've got some pens if people need pens. I was complained at when I last did this. I didn't give out pens. So. There you go. Does anyone need a pen?
Yes, please.
There's not pens for everybody. Okay, so we're looking in John chapter 17. And this is a solemn passage, isn't it? As we approach this passage, let's do so with reverence. Here is Jesus. His public ministry on earth is ended. His private teaching of the disciples has ended. And what's going to come next is the agony of the battle of Gethsemane, then the trial, and then the cross. And in this passage in John chapter 17, and in the passage just before it in the previous chapters, Jesus is taking leave of his disciples. This is his leave-taking prayer, his prayer of commendation of them, commending them to his Father. And he prays it in the presence of his disciples so that they can hear his intercession for them. And I have to confess, this is a daunting passage to preach on. We're in a holy place, aren't we? This is the Lord Jesus praying before his Father. And I feel quite inadequate to this task. I'm here to learn as well. When I say it's learning from the Master in terms of the title, it's not me that's the Master, it's of course the Lord Jesus. I'm here to learn as well. And this is, and in these few thoughts tonight, this is not going to be an exhaustive treatment. But I'm hoping that it will be practical and helpful for us in our thinking and our praying. And one of the difficulties of this passage is that it's quite easy to get lost in the language, isn't it? I don't know whether you felt that as we were reading it earlier on. It's quite complex and quite circular in language. In some ways it's repetitive and it feels like it's quite opaque. It's not very clear what Jesus is saying when he prays this prayer. It's going to take some work to get to grips with this. But here we are, we're looking at the prayer, the words of the prayer Jesus prayed before he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, through the trial to the cross. It's like we're looking through a window into that very private, special moment. We're seeing Jesus, we're overhearing him pray. Does that excite you? Does it intrigue you? Does it give you a thrill of anticipation as we look at this passage on a Sunday evening in the year 2018 on a sunny Sunday evening in Ashbourne? And yet here we are, we're taken back, aren't we, to that special moment of Jesus praying for his disciples. So conveniently for the preacher, the passage divides into three. We've got the nice headings that set out in the church Bibles. Those first five verses entitled Jesus Prays for Himself. The second section, Jesus Prays for His Disciples. And the third section, Jesus Prays for All Believers. But I'm not going to follow those divisions, at least not directly. What I've done is I've chosen four key words for us to focus on. For pegs to hang hats on. So we don't get lost and we don't get bogged down in this quite circular language. So here are the four words. First is glorify. The second is keep. The third is sanctify. And the fourth is unite. So we have glorify, keep, sanctify, and unite. And as we read through, you'll see these, or as we read through, you will have seen these words occurring and reoccurring throughout the passage. And we're by no means going to cover everything that's in this passage, but these four words will just help us to get through. So for each of these words, what I'm going to think about is, you know, what does that word mean? What did Jesus mean when he said it? And what does it mean for us? So let's start with the word glorify. And although we're not sticking with this division, this threefold division, we do find the word glorify in those first five verses. If you look at verse 1, glorify your son, that your son also may glorify you. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. Verse 5, now Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, there's nothing particularly difficult about this word glorify. It means give honour to give praise to magnify, to make much of. We might say make a fuss of, give centre stage to, put in the spotlight. In the language of our celebrity culture, we would say roll out the red carpet for, or in the language of youth culture, we'd say big up. Do you get the idea? It's to recognise and acclaim as worthy of honour and praise. The word in Greek is doxa. We think of doxology. It's the same root, to give glory to. And in the New Testament, that word is used to describe the revelation of the character and the presence of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is described as the brightness or the radiance of God's glory. So what is Jesus praying here? Well, he starts and he says, glorify your Son. So Jesus is praying that the Father would glorify him. Now, how will the Father do this? Well, we know the context. We've already thought about the context. Jesus is praying that the hour has come. The Father is going to glorify the Son by sending him to the cross. Now, that's not the end of the glorification process, but it's the path of glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that your Son also may glorify you, that the Son may glorify the Father. How will the Son do this? How will the Son glorify the Father? Well, firstly, he's going to do it by being faithful and obedient to the Father's will, by being faithful and obedient to the Father's will. And secondly, he's going to do it by going to the cross, by dying on the cross. Body broken, blood shed, the sinless man offering a perfect offering made on behalf of sinners, so that all those who will repent and put their trust in him will be saved. The way of salvation made. What do we notice about this path of glory, this glorification? Well, it's not glorification that the world would understand, is it? The world thinks of glory, glorification, as celebrity, money, fame, TV, lucrative endorsements, interviews. Even in the first century, glory was a triumphal procession, garlands, victory. Further back, King Solomon is presented as the epitome of glory, of earthly glory, great wealth, wives, land, gold, jewels, camel trains. But here we learn that the kingdom of God operates on a different set of values. God is glorified by us, not when we win glory in the world, which is what many Christians would like to think, isn't it? Perhaps we've had those thoughts. God, please give me a better job, a bigger car, a bigger house, an award, a medal, so I can glorify you, so I can use that position to glorify you more. You know, there's a smell of the prosperity gospel in that sort of thinking, isn't it? And we often see Christian media praising Christian celebrities, don't we? There seems to be an idea that somehow that makes the gospel more palatable. As if the world is going to hear the gospel from a Christian celebrity in a different way than it would from anybody else. It makes it more acceptable. No, God is glorified by us, not when we win glory in the world, but when we are faithful and obedient to his will. Despite what we do being misunderstood by the world, being derided by the world, being opposed by the world, despite being thought of as being of no account by the world. Let me give you an example. An example of faithful obedience against worldly thinking. We have a friend who's a little lady from, who's originally from the Philippines. She lives now in Germany. And she put up this Facebook post and she said, "After talking with an elderly neighbour about the gospel for so many times, I told him, I'm not afraid to die. And he answered me, me neither. Knowing that he's not a born-again believer, I said in a gentle tone, oh yes, you should be. He then answered, I've lived long and well. Nobody knows exactly what comes ahead. So this lady then says, I can't believe what I'm hearing, because every time I talk with him about the gospel, he seems to understand what I'm saying. I don't withhold to him the truth about hell and that in our sinfulness we deserve it. I then told him, of course, we can know what's going to come because the Bible has revealed it to us. It is appointed for us to die once and then comes judgment. Many have this mindset like my neighbour has, but I pray that the Holy Spirit will grant him understanding to what he's been hearing for several times. The only way to be saved is to repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord." There's this little lady. She's a little lively lady, being faithful and obedient in persisting in her gospel witness to her neighbour, glorifying God in her faithfulness and obedience. Now, when we do our evangelism, it's not about results. It's not about seeing many people saved, but it's about being faithful in speaking the gospel. We can think of many other examples. We have a member of our team who amazes me. He's a 79-year-old. A couple of weeks ago, he stood on the box in Leicester and preached the gospel for the first time. Now, you look at that in worldly terms. Here's an old man, not hearing very well, not seeing very well, but being faithful and obedient. And putting to shame, I have to say, many Christians younger than him. Here is a man who is fired up for the gospel. Faithful obedience. And we know of many occasions, don't we? Faithful obedience in the face of persecution. A row of Egyptian Christian believers on a beach in Libya, kneeling to be beheaded by ISIS. Faithful obedience on the mission field, despite seemingly no response for many years. Think of James Fraser labouring in Burma, seeing no converts for 8 years before the Lord opened the floodgates of mighty power and hundreds were saved. Think of the Christian teenager tempted by the world to come along, to take part in all those fleshly entertainments, being scorned by classmates for not having a girlfriend or a boyfriend, for not having sex, but being faithful and obedient. Think back again to that cross. A Roman execution, one among many. What does it count for? Of no interest to the world. The world passes by. But the real reality, the cross, the centre point of history, the focus of heaven, of millions of angels watching what is going on at that time and that place in world history, an eternal work being done, an eternal transaction being made. But you know, that's true of our lives as well. We live in Ashbourne in 2018, but we live in eternity, and what we do has eternal significance. That neighbour we speak to, who we speak the gospel to, however haltingly, however badly, when they put their trust in Christ, when they repent, that's for eternity. That's an eternal work that we can partake of, that we can share in, that God calls us to. Isn't that incredible? Don't you feel excited about our calling as Christians to be ambassadors for Christ in the world? That we can make such a difference in eternity? That's what we're called to. So, we can live for the day. We can go about that day, those daily tasks. We can get through each day. We can be taken up with the mundane. We can earn what we need for our families. But within that, as Christians, there should be an eternal work. There should be eternal transactions. As we pray, as we witness, as we are faithful in our walk and our talk, as we're faithful in obedience. So, what does this mean for us? What do we learn from the Master here? What do we learn in terms of what we can pray? Well, we can pray, can't we? That the Father would indeed glorify his Son. And we know that that's a prayer that the Father will answer. You know, when you, if you're a Christian and you think sometimes, how can I pray in the will of God and know that my prayer will be answered? Well, here's one. The Father will answer that prayer, that the Son will be glorified. But secondly, we pray that we might glorify God by being faithful and obedient. That God might be glorified in us and through us. That he might make us faithful and obedient to his will, so that he might be glorified. Not in worldly glory, but in us being faithful and obedient. And we can pray this, can't we, for our brothers and sisters. We can pray this for those on the mission field. We can pray this for others in the church and for other churches. We can pray this for those we know undergoing trial and persecution. Well, let's move on to our next word. The word keep. The word keep. And in a sense, we're moving on to that next passage, that next portion, those verses 6 to 19, we see the word keep cropping up in this portion. And there's several Greek words, two Greek words in fact, which are used. One is the word tereo, which means to keep, to watch, to observe. It's an active watching. It's not just a passive, oh yeah, I'm noticing that. I've seen that. It's an active, it's that watchman on the city walls keeping a watch. It's the shepherd keeping a watch for the good of his sheep. And the other word is the Greek word phylasso. And again, that has that sense of watchfulness, of a watch being kept, of soldiers keeping guard. So here we have an active keeping. Jesus is praying that the Father would keep the disciples. And he's praying for those disciples. He says, those whom you have given me. He's not praying for the world, and he says that specifically, but specifically for these disciples who I have given your word to. It's that group of disciples that he spent the last 3 years with. Jesus is going to the Father. And he says that he's been given these disciples and he's kept them so far. But now he's praying for the Father to keep them. This is a poignant moment. I wonder whether we can say this. What's going to happen? What's this about? There's going to be a time coming in the life of Jesus when he will no longer be able to keep those disciples. He's going to be on the cross. He's going to be subject to the wrath of God. He is going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's going to be cut off from the Father. And he's not going to be able to keep those disciples. So he prays. In a sense, he hands them back to his Father on a temporary basis. Because there will come a time, again, when he is able to keep them. When he's resurrected, when he's brought up from the grave, when he's by the Father, glorified at the side of the Father, then he will be able to pray for them and keep them again. But in those hours on the cross, he will be cut off. Isn't this a poignant moment? When we see this prayer of Jesus giving these disciples back to God. Just think about that time on the cross. Here is this little band of disciples. Already they are scattered. There's Peter having denied the Lord Jesus. All the disciples having run away. Jesus is on the cross. There's a darkness over the land. What a time it would be, wouldn't it, for Satan to take hold of these disciples. To organise a roundup by the Romans of those Galilean insurrectionists. And yet Jesus has prayed that the Father will keep them. And that prayer, we know, is answered. The church is being extinguished today in large parts of the Middle East. Even in our own towns and cities, we see churches continuing to close. Even in our own village, we look around and there are houses where churches used to be. Churches being extinguished. So this is a prayer that we need to pray, isn't it? We need to pray for each other that God would keep his church, that he would keep us as his people. But we don't do it alone because Jesus is still praying that prayer. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. We pray along with Jesus. And we pray that God would indeed keep that active watch. That Jesus would keep that active watch on behalf of his people. That he would protect them and keep them in times of trial. When they're undergoing times of temptation. When they're going through persecution. Well, let's move on to the next word. The word sanctify. Sanctify. And sanctify means set apart. And there's a picture, in a sense, of the word being used, and we can see it in the Old Testament, sanctification, of a vessel that was set apart for a specific sort of use. It's a bit like if you go and buy a sponge from Wilco. A set of sponges. Jill will know about this. We seem to have several bags of sponges. I'm told there's a purpose for it. And you take one of those sponges and you use it to wipe the floor. Now, as I was thinking about this, I have quite a vivid memory, actually, of washing the car one day. And I think one of the children was helping. And they got a sponge in their hand and they were washing the car. And the sponge dropped on the floor. And I didn't sort of realise in time. So of course the sponge is dropped on the floor and then applied to the paintwork of the car. And I still can see little scratch marks from the grit that the sponge had picked up. And the moral of this story is, you keep your sponges for washing the floor separate to the sponges for washing the car. That's a good idea, isn't it? And in a sense, that's sanctification. We have different things for different purposes. And we set some things aside for special purposes. And that's what sanctification is. It's a setting apart for a special use, for a special purpose. But we can notice something, that we are sanctified from something. We are set apart from the world. And we are sanctified to something. We are sanctified to God. Now, let's just go to verse 17. Let's just go to verse 17 and I'll read it for you. It says this: sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He's praying that these disciples might be sanctified, might be set apart. And the mechanism of how this happens is it's going to be by God's word. And that applies not only to this group of disciples, but it applies to us too. The word can still work in our lives, and it sanctifies us. You know, that's a thought that we need to meditate upon. Here's a thought. When we read the Bible, we give God the opportunity to answer Jesus' prayer. When we read the Bible, we give God the opportunity to answer Jesus' prayer. When we read God's word, then that prayer of sanctification comes into play. You know, this is something I think that should be on the front of all of our Bibles. That this is about, our sanctification is about reading the word of God. Do you agree with that? Yeah? It makes reading the Bible important, doesn't it? Because it's going to sanctify us. So let's meditate upon that. Where does Bible reading fit in your lives? Is it one of those things that you do, you fit into a moment? I can go and read the newspaper, or I can read the Bible, or I can go and watch TV, or I can go and read the Bible, or I can read a novel, or I can read the Bible. And this word has come home to me, and as I've meditated upon it, those other things I've realised fall away. They take second place because the word of God has an effect upon us because Jesus prays. So think about it. And maybe think about how you spend your time, how you're going to fit this act of Bible reading into your life, where it fits. There's something more in this word, sanctification. It's not just a setting apart from something and to something. God has a bigger purpose for us than this. In a sense, it's being made fit for heaven. That's incorporated as well in this word. And that comes into play in the next word that we're going to look at, this word unite. This word unite. And this is the last section, these verses, Jesus prays for all believers, verses 20 to 26. Now, Jesus is praying that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Again, the word make one, we might say unite or unify, is a simple word. It literally just means make one. But I think as evangelical Christians used to the sort of denominationalism and all the church history that's gone on, it's our first reaction to this is to recoil slightly. How do we pray this? It's not about ecumenism, is it? It's not about denominationalism. Jesus isn't praying that we have to be one despite all our theological differences, or, you know, we've got to be one with the Catholics and the Greek Orthodox and all that sort of. This isn't what Jesus is praying about. What does this unity mean that Jesus is praying for? Well, it's not uniformity. It's not that we should all be identical or exactly the same. So it's not identicality. And it's not conformity, that we should all conform in a sense to each other's own views. We can think of it in exactly the example that Christ gives. That picture of Christ and the Father. He prays that how are Christ and the Father one? Well, they are two people. And they are two different people. They are one God, but they are two people. So they are not uniform. They are not identical. But they are one in the sense they are of one mind. We know that expression, don't we? Like-minded. And we know that expression comes up in many of the books of Paul. Be of like mind, be of single mind. One in will and purpose. If we look at Jesus and the Father, we can see they are one in will and purpose. They are like-minded. Think of Jesus' statement of the Ten Commandments. How does he summarise it in those two commandments, doesn't he? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And love your neighbour as yourself. You know, as we come closer to obeying that command or those commands, loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, as we get closer to that in our sanctification, as we get closer to this unity which Christ is praying for, it's a unity of heart and soul and will and purpose. And this is where it leads back to sanctification. You see how these two fit together. As we come closer to obeying these commands, then we come closer to Christ-likeness, of being like-minded, not only with one another, but with Christ, of being like Christ, conformed to Christ. And that's the bigger meaning of being conformed. Being conformed to the image of his Son. We're not conformed to look like Christ physically. It's a moral and a spiritual conformation. But we see from all these verses that the Lord Jesus doesn't think of this as a little thing. This is not just a bit of a sort of a finishing bit to mop up this prayer. This is important. It's not just an optional extra. We've seen that it's linked to sanctification. It flows within and to and from sanctification. It's not about a worldly outward unity. It's about together as people becoming like-minded with Christ. And as we become like-minded with Christ, then we become like-minded with each other. That's how sanctification and unity fit together. The sanctification is a being, a personal being separated from the world, being separated to Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ. And the unity is being made as one, together as a people. Just to summarise how far we've got so far, we might say that this word sanctify is that each of us may be sanctified. Unity is that all may be sanctified. Keep is that God might protect that process of sanctification. And glorify is the end result of sanctification. It's where we're headed to. Well, here we are in Ashbourne in 2018. The Lord Jesus is not on the way to Calvary. He's at the right hand of God and he intercedes for us. And he's interceding for us that we might glorify God, that we might be kept by God, that we might be sanctified, and that we might be united and of one mind with each other and with him and the Father. And these are prayers that we can pray for each other as well. And as we pray them for each other, then we pray along with Christ. Isn't that exciting? That we have, in a sense, that stamp of approval on these prayers. We cannot go wrong when we pray these prayers for our brothers and sisters, for missionaries in foreign countries, for brothers and sisters being persecuted. And because Jesus prayed it at this most solemn time in his life, these are the best prayers that we can pray for people. I hope this has been practical for you as we think these things through and in helping you pray for each other. Let's have our final hymn. It's number 818. Number 818. And it says, "Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go." Now, we might think that this is about missionaries going out to the mission field, but it's not. It says, "My daily labour to pursue." So this is a really good hymn for a last hymn on a Sunday evening. When we go back to Monday morning and we get bogged down in all the deeds of the week and the bills to pay and the getting the kids off to school and all those sorts of things that are going to fill our hearts and our minds. Then it says, "Thee only resolve to know in all I think or speak or do." Let's sing this hymn, but also pray it as a prayer.